So Acts 25 and 26, we find Paul in Caesarea under arrest, giving a testimony of his faith at every opportunity that he can. When God called Paul, he told him that he had many things that he wanted him to suffer for him. I'm really glad that those weren't the words that God used to call me to the Lord, aren't you? However, we all need to be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, to face difficulties and hardships if the Lord would call us to that. I know that God uses our difficulties and our hardships, and we all have them in our lives. Sometimes it's because of Christ that people will end up hating us. They don't dislike Paul. Paul's a Pharisee. If Paul didn't have Jesus, they would like him just fine, the Jewish leadership. But because he loves Jesus and they hated Jesus, they hate Jesus inside of him as well. And I love that at every opportunity that Paul gets, he gives his testimony. The Bible says in Revelation that we overcome the enemy by the power of the blood and the word of our testimony. There's something about that phrase, by the power of the blood, that makes you think that there's just something mystical about it. We overcome the enemy by the power of the blood. That must mean when the enemy's attacking me and I'm under spiritual warfare, that I start saying the power of the blood, the power of the blood, or I plead the blood of Jesus. It's not what it means. It means the enemy attacks you to tear you down through your sin, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you. And we overcome the enemy because he's the accuser. When he accuses you, you say, I have been forgiven by the power of the blood of Jesus. He no longer has control over your life because you have been set free by him. But we overcome him by the word of our testimony, by telling our story, letting people know what happened to us. When you read through the book of Acts, it's striking how many times Paul tells his story. Every time he gets an opportunity. We've read it at least five times. We're going to read it again tonight. He's going to give his testimony again. Now, Paul has an outstanding testimony. He's got a powerful testimony. Jesus knocks him down with a bright light and then speaks to him from that light. That's not my testimony. I have what I consider to be a rather dull testimony. Some people have very exciting, you know, they were, you know, drug dealers. I have a friend of mine who was a leg breaker and a pilot for a drug dealer before he came to Christ. He's also a Calvary Chapel pastor, by the way. But his testimony is something crazy. My testimony, I grew up in church. I went to MYF, which was the Methodist youth group kind of a thing. I went to MYF when I was 15, and we got into the adults' alcohol. We got drunk that night. That's my testimony. That's you know what I did. But I, at 14 years old, called Jesus and asked him into my life, and he called me and he saved me. And it's amazing to me, even when I tell what I consider to be a boring story, how much people are touched by it. When I talk about my being backslidden and God calling me back to him, what God did in my life in bringing me back and how God did it, there's just something very powerful about it. Although compared to other people, it's not. And I'll tell you, your story is powerful. God can use it. Look for opportunities to tell it. I say, give your testimony, give it often. Do your kids know your story? Do your grandkids know your story? Do your friends know your story? Look for opportunities to tell people what Jesus did in your life. Now, hopefully, it won't be before a governor while you're being tried. That's what we find here. You remember that Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem. He had this real drive to get there. People were telling him not to go because he was going to get arrested. Paul said, what are you doing by breaking my heart? I'm ready to be arrested. I'm ready to die for him. I'll be arrested for him. He got to Jerusalem and spent less than 7 days there, just a handful of days. And he got arrested and taken for his own safety to Caesarea by a good Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, who tries to rescue Paul and save him. But he also wants to figure out what's going on. And he turns him over to the governor of the region, a guy by the name of Felix. Felix is as crooked as can be. He holds the same position that Pontius Pilate held. He's the governor of Judea. Pontius Pilate ruled from Caesarea by the ocean. Felix rules from Caesarea by the ocean. And Felix wants to set Paul free, but he also wants some money. So he commanded Paul to be kept in prison to be able to receive visitors so the visitors could bring him the money. He called Paul to talk to him often so that when Paul would come out, Paul could say, well, I've got some money if you let me go. So he was ruling for personal gain. Really, part of the job of a governor was not just ruling over the region, but it was as a judge. There's nothing worse than a crooked judge. I don't know, maybe there is something worse than a crooked judge. Maybe a mass murderer, a serial killer would be worse than a crooked judge. But crooked judges are pretty bad. They're up there. They'd be like serial killer, crooked judge. It'd be like right underneath it. And Felix is a crooked judge. And when Felix leaves, he leaves Paul in prison because he hasn't gotten any money from them, and he wants to do the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem a favor, so he leaves Paul there. So Paul's driven to go to Jerusalem. He finds himself now in Caesarea Philippi. At this point, the chapter 26 opens up, probably 2.5 years later. And verse 1 opens up in chapter 25. Now, when Festus had come, this is the new governor. Felix is out and Festus is in. And Festus is a really good governor. History tells us good things about Festus. History tells us awful things about Felix, but good things about Festus. Although he seems to still have some of the same difficulties. Festus had come to the province, and after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul. Now, Festus shows up. He's the governor. He's playing the role of Pilate. The most powerful man in all of Israel approaches him and talks to him about a prisoner that he has in Caesarea. That would be the high priest. The high priest, because there's not a king in Israel, the high priest holds that most powerful position. And it says, asking a favor against him, that they would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. They obviously didn't tell Festus their plan, but that's what they're doing. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept in Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. Now, this is the same song, the same record being played over and over again. The council stood in front of Claudius Lysias and didn't have anything that they could accuse Paul on. They went up and stood in front of Festus and didn't have anything that they could accuse Paul on. They went years later and tried it again with a hired lawyer, and they still couldn't get it done. Now they come to Festus and they think, maybe we can get a hold of this guy first and we can make him listen. And they haven't let this go for 2.5 years, which will tell you how much hatred they have for this man. It says in verse 6, and when they had remained among them for more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. So he stayed there in Jerusalem for 10 days. He now leaves and comes down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. I don't know if these are the same ones that we've seen the 3 other times that they tried to do this, or whether they added some new ones. The last time they laid serious charges against Paul, Paul stood up afterwards and said, if you can prove any of these things, then prove them. And there's no way you're going to be able to prove them because they're not true. They had claimed that he had turned all of Jerusalem upside down, caused sedition, caused problems in Jerusalem. And Paul said, it's been 12 days since I got there. He'd been down there for 5 days. In essence, he had 3 days to create all the problems that they said. So Paul, which they could not prove, it says they laid these series of charges against him, they can't prove them. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. Paul often started that way. I am in all good conscience before God and man. Paul says, I haven't offended anyone. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, so now again, the court's rigged, the court's crooked. Like Felix, who wanted money from Paul and who tried to do the Jews a favor, Festus wants to do the Jews a favor as well. Why? Because he wants peace in the region. Who is this Paul to him? This scuffle. He's got a rule over Jerusalem. See, he wants peace. He wants to do him a favor. And so Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" He's careful, and we know why, because Paul is a Roman citizen. This gives him a lot of privileges. And so rather than saying like he would if Paul was not, if Paul wasn't a Roman citizen, first of all, he wouldn't be here. He'd probably already be dead. But because he's a Roman citizen, he says, "Do you want to go to Jerusalem?" Now, it's interesting to me that Paul wanted so badly to go to Jerusalem before. Now, when he says, "Do you want to go to Jerusalem and be judged concerning these things?" But Paul also knows they're going to be laying in wait for his life. So Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Now, when Paul appeals to Caesar, this is a legal term. It's like someone today would say, "I plead the fifth." It's a legal term. We know what it means. Doesn't have to say anything after that. He says, "I appeal to Caesar," which it was a Roman's right, if they wanted to stand before Caesar, to stand before him. Now, Paul, I think, understands that this means years waiting in prison. Because when you appeal to Caesar, they don't go, "Oh, you know what? Caesar's standing by to hear you right now." They've got to get you to Rome. They've got to get you into the court to see Caesar, to actually stand before him. And you can imagine how many people are in line to see the emperor of the world, because that's who Caesar was. I think that there's an excitement in Paul as he does this. Paul had been told when he had been called that he would stand before governors and kings. Now he's going to stand before the emperor of the world. The emperor he's going to stand before, by the way, Nero, the madman who hates Christians. It's interesting when you look at a timeline of Nero's life, as near as we can tell, when it intersects with Paul is where he goes off on Christians. It's like Paul stood before him. I wish the book of Acts went all of the way to Nero so we could hear Paul's words before him. So Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you shall go." Now, this puts Festus in a difficult position, because Festus doesn't really have any charges. What's he going to do? There's a guy, he's been handed over to us, he's causing a problem. We sent him to you. We appealed to Caesar. So after some time, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. King Agrippa is ruling in the region. This is Herod the Great's great-grandson. This is Antipas's great-nephew. His lineage and his family, his father is the one who was eaten by worms as people cheered him on. When we saw Felix was with, who was it? It was Bernice's sister, Drusilla. So Felix was married to Drusilla. They had married and divorced, and there's all kind of assorted background. Agrippa and Bernice. Sorry, I have to make sure I'm saying the right person. Otherwise, you guys whisper each other. He meant Bernice. Agrippa and Bernice are brothers and sisters, and they're living in an incestuous relationship. This is not uncommon in Rome. It's not uncommon among the Herods. It was not uncommon among ancient leaderships in Greece or anywhere else. So they're living in, their brothers and sisters, living in an incestuous relationship. Verse 14, when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man left as a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders and the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of Romans to deliver to any man to destruction before the accusers met the accused face to face. So the opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charges against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay the next day, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusations against him, such as things as I supposed. But he had some question about him, about their own religion, and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirms to be alive. Now we find out the heart of Paul's message. We were told earlier that he had defended himself. The heart of his message is the resurrection of Jesus. It's like that's Paul's song right now. He just goes back to it and back to it and back to it. He says, I was uncertain of such questions. I asked him whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning the matters. He leaves out that he wanted to do a favor to the Jews when he tells this to Agrippa concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium, the commanders of the prominent men of the city at Festus's command, and Paul was brought in. What a picture it must have been. Agrippa, this is, in essence, the last king that under Herod's lineage. He comes in with great pomp and circumstance. Agrippa's got on probably a purple robe. He looks good. And here comes Paul, bound in chains. He's been kept in prison for 2 years. And when you would look at these two men, you would think from the outward that Agrippa's got, you know, the world by the tail and Paul is being run over by it. But in reality, it is Paul that is really in control and not Agrippa. When Paul was brought in, it says, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all of the men who were present with us here, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, by the way, that's what Pilate said about Jesus. Pilate should have let Jesus go, and Festus should let Paul go. And at this, he himself had appealed to Augustus. I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. That's pretty good, Festus. Not to send a prisoner and say what he's charged with to Caesar. How many of you here think that Festus is covering his own tail at this point? He's like, this thing has gotten out of control for him when he should have just let Paul go, wanting to do a favor, and he's got to figure something to attach to the charges now to send him to Caesar. Verse 1 of chapter 26, then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. And Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, and all the Jews know, they know me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictness of the strictness sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, to the promise of the 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For thus hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Now that is such a good question by Paul. Agrippa, the family of Herod are Edomites. They were given a favor. Herod the Great was given a favor when he was given Judea to rule over. But he was ruling over a people that he was not a part of. Edomites lived on the other side of the Jordan River. But he was ruled over the Jewish people. They intermarried with Jewish people into the family. They knew Judaism very, very well. And so here is Agrippa, now in a king, and it said to him, "Does it seem outrageous to you that God raises people from the dead?" The same thing could be said to us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ or our own hope in the resurrection. A resurrection is impossible. It can't happen. We don't see people rise from the dead. So God made a really strong statement with the resurrection, that he has power over death, that we would know that we could put our hope in him, that just as Jesus lived, so we can live. Jesus said, "Because I live, you will live also." But atheists come along and say, "Well, we don't see people raised from the dead." And we struggle sometimes with receiving the truth of the resurrection. And I'm so quick to say, it's okay. If you struggle with the resurrection, if this last Easter you struggled with, I don't know, did Jesus really rise from the dead? If you ever pray and have that question about God, you're in really good company, because the disciples struggled all the way into the end. But when Jesus gave them the great commissions, it says that they worshiped him, but some of them doubted. At the very end of the book of Matthew, after all that they'd been through, after seeing him raise people from the dead and go through all of that, some of them doubted. Why? Because people don't raise from the dead. And so they doubted. But if you believe in God, then all of a sudden, the idea that God could raise up the Messiah from the dead now is possible. If you're an atheist and you say there is no God, there's no way you're going to believe in a resurrection. But if you believe that God created the world, if you're an atheist, by the way, you have to explain where the world came from. That's still your biggest struggle. Where did the world come from? I know you think life happened when we crawled out of the ooze, but where did everything come from? And once you say to yourself, and 95% of Americans do, that they believe in God, then all of a sudden the impossible becomes possible. The next question you have to ask, if after you say, "I believe in God," do you believe that God is involved in the lives of men and women? You know, Darwin was not an atheist. Darwin, he wasn't really a deist either, but he believed in God. He just believed that God wasn't connected. He looked at the fallen world and he said, "How could God be connected in all of this brutality? All that takes place." And so he himself had lost a daughter as well, and it was really during that time that he figured that God didn't hear our prayers and God didn't answer our prayers. But he just couldn't come to believe that the world just came into existence. Once you believe in God and you determine that God does indeed involve himself in the affairs of man, then you've got to look at what's the best candidate that's out there for God involving himself in the affairs of man. And it would be the foretold prophecies of the Messiah coming to die and rise again. Not only do the scriptures say that happened, but it was foretold. All kinds of things about Jesus were foretold. So the greatest possibility that we have for the Messiah is Jesus. And it all goes back to that point. I love what Paul says here. "Agrippa, why do you think it's strange that God would raise somebody from the dead? Why would any of us think that? Once we believe in God, once we believe that God does the miraculous, once we believe that God loves us, once we believe that God doesn't want us to perish, that he sent his son to suffer and die on that cross, and God raised him from the dead so you and I could have hope and we could stand before him." That's basically the argument that Paul is using here with Agrippa. He goes on to say, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Thus I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison." Look at the depths that Paul now says he went to when he was persecuting the church. He locked up Christians in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they had were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So it seems that Paul didn't throw a stone to hit Stephen, but he gave wholehearted approval to it, and he cast his vote against him. No wonder Paul would say over and over again, I am the chief among sinners. Paul would say, if there's anybody that doesn't deserve the grace of God, it's me. Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He says, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. That must have been a hard thing for Paul to remember. Paul compelled them, probably beat them, probably tortured children in front of parents so parents would blaspheme to save their children from being tormented. Paul would do what he needed to do to compel them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. This is more information about Paul's persecution of the church than we have anywhere else. He's told the story before, but he's never gone into such detail. Verse 12, while I thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, those who journeyed with me. And when I had fallen on the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in a Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad is when you're using a plow, you have an oxen in front, and if the oxen's uppity, you attach a goad to your plow. The goad points to the hamstring of the back of the ox, so that when the ox starts getting uppity, it kicks against the goads. The goad would pierce it in the hamstring. Probably wouldn't take too long for an uppity ox to go, maybe that's not such a good idea. It wasn't like whipping it when it got out of line. It itself, if it got uppity, would strike out against the goads. And so God is trying to steer Paul, and Paul's been kicking against the goads. It's a very visual picture. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. But rise and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen and the things which I will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I am now sending you, to open their eyes in order to turn them out of darkness into the light and from the power of Satan to God. What a picture there from Jesus that he gave him. Look at it again as he gives a description of what happens when someone gets saved. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as the Gentiles whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. An inheritance, the Bible says, is not established by the one who inherits. The wealth of the one who inherits means nothing. It's the wealth of the person you inherit from that means everything. If you have a poor father and you inherit from him, you inherit trips to the dump. If you have a wealthy father, you inherit a lot. The one that we inherit from holds everything. We have an inheritance. You have an inheritance. Some of you guys here saying, I don't have an inheritance, got nothing. Nobody's going to die and I'm going to get anything. No, somebody's already died and you have an inheritance. And it's the greatest inheritance ever. We'll enter into heaven and receive our inheritance from him. An inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me, he says. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem. Now, Paul gives a summary of his life. He first of all declared in Damascus. They had to sneak him out. He then went to Jerusalem. went to the wilderness for 3 years, went back to Jerusalem, had to be run out again, found himself on a 14-year break where Barnabas finds him in Tarshish, brings him back to Antioch, where he goes on his three missionary journeys over the next decade and finds himself where he's at. But he doesn't go into all of that detail. He says, but declared first to Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the regions of Judea, and then went to the Gentiles. So he just covered in one sentence 20 years of his life, from the time that he met the Lord until the time that he came back to Jerusalem, that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple, tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both small and great. He identifies that God's been with him, otherwise he would have been killed by them while they were in the temple. Sending a Roman commander to protect him, treat him well, even though the Roman commander did want to scourge him before he found out that he was a Roman. So he says, to bring the God, and I stand witnessing both great and small, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. So he points back that these things are foretold. The Bible said that the Messiah was going to come and die on a cross, that he was going to suffer for our sins, that he would be like a sheep before his shearers that are silent, that the Christ would suffer, he says in verse 23, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. The Old Testament said God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption, and God didn't. This is pretty amazing. Now, Festus sees that. So Festus' response, at this time, what do? You either believe it, you either go, yeah, this is true, or you go, you're nuts. Festus takes the second. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said to him with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. I imagine that all Paul did was read while he was there. Read and write. So that's what he did. Gamaliel said of Paul, because Paul sat under him, Gamaliel was the greatest rabbi that Israel ever had. And Gamaliel said of Paul, the only problem that he ever had with him was that he couldn't keep him in books. I find it interesting that God calls the 12 apostles who are fishermen and uneducated men, and then God chooses Paul, a man as if born out of time, who is the very opposite, who is a scholar and a man who has learned great things. God uses them together to bring the gospel to the world. So Festus says, you're going nuts. And he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escape his attention. He's aware of Jesus. He's saying, I don't think you've missed any of this. Since this thing did not happen in a corner, it happened in the open, and everybody heard about it. It's one of the reasons that when I first started pastoring in 1985, and I started doing studies on different portions of the Bible, and I started seeing the critics that were out there. Many of the critics denied that Moses could have ever written the Bible because writing didn't exist. Denied that David wasn't even a person, that the house of Israel never even existed. Denied that Israel could have ever, that individuals had ever existed there and could not possibly have written them, that the New Testament wasn't written until 300 or 400 years later. In the 30 years that I've pastored, all of those arguments have been wiped away. Not by Christians who said, no, we don't believe that, but by discoveries. It's silly that anyone, I watched 20 years ago or so, I was watching a program on TV about the Bible, and I was screaming at the TV. And my mom said, Robert, I'm never going to watch a religious show with you again. That's to my mother, it's religious. I'm never going to watch a religious show with you again. My mom was a respiratory therapist, and I told her the same about medical shows. Mom, I'll never watch a medical show with you again, because she would do the same thing to TV with medical shows. But I was, you know, 20 years, we were watching that show, and they talked about the New Testament being written 300 years after the fact. We have church fathers from the early 100s. Jesus was crucified in 30, that's the first century. We have church fathers from early in the second century, like 110, 115, that quote from the Bible. In fact, the majority of the Bible, almost all of the New Testament, could be put back together again by quotes from the first century. How could they even begin? It's like a scholar, if they are truly scholars, if these are truly people that they ought to know better, they're saying it either out of ignorance because they don't know and they're just throwing things out there, or they've studied it and they're deceiving people. Because if you've got somebody writing and quoting in 110 and 125, then it had to be around a whole lot longer than that. It has to go back to where there is no one who doesn't say anymore that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written somewhere around 65. John written somewhere around 90, the other three being written somewhere around 65. And I think before it's all said and done, there's going to be proof that it's a whole lot earlier than that. We have a piece of the book of John that is conservatively dated to 125, a section of it. By the way, it speaks of his crucifixion. The oldest piece of scripture that we have, John, from 125 conservatively. Some scholars believe it's actually from the first century, dated as early as sometime in 98, 99, which would be just a handful of years after it was written. Anyway, so why am I talking about all this stuff? Why am I talking about the amazing aspect of those things? Well, he's talking about to Agrippa that these things didn't happen in a corner. These people can go and argue all they want to argue, but these things didn't happen in a corner. All we've got to do is start going back and looking at the evidence that's there. People who declared that David didn't exist, a National Geographic declared David never existed. Then they had to put out another one a few years ago that said, surprise, David existed. Might have been a surprise to you, but there were a lot of us who believe that he existed. And you know why? Because they found a stone in Dan that had a reference to the house of David on it that was 900 years before the time of Christ, dated to 900 years before the time of Christ. It's the Tel Dan stone. Think about the Tel Dan stone is they discovered it in the early 70s. So why is National Geographic in 2005 writing that David is now, that we know David exists, when 30 years before that, 40 years before that, the stone was found? Sure seems that that particular section of archaeology having to do with Jesus kind of grinds really slow in making its way in. They don't ever come out and say they were wrong. They're like Fonzie. They can't say it. Instead, they just ignore it and move on. So he says to him, these things weren't done in a corner. That's, by the way, we can always do that. We can always use that. I'm never going to get past this section, am I? I'm going to put my finger right where I need to pick up reading here so I can remember that I need to get back to it. We can always do that. When someone says, you know what, this is just religion, and you guys are just believing what you know, it's your own religion, you were brought up in it, or you were exposed to it, and you're just believing it, you could say, it wasn't done in a corner. You can go do the research yourself. You can go see whether or not these things are true, whether or not we have the manuscripts for the New Testament, whether or not we have the evidence from early church fathers or Greek writers or other things. These things weren't done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Now, Paul kind of puts the screws to him. Paul's like a salesman. Do you want to pay cash or would you like to put this on a credit card? King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know you do believe. Before he even finishes, Paul's like, King Agrippa, do you believe? I know you believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Too bad. What a great story it would have made that King Agrippa committed his life to Christ before Paul. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Why did God use Paul in the great ways that Paul used him? And Paul's in prison now, and he's going to be in prison the rest of his life. He'll be released shortly for a short amount of time, but he'll go back to prison because Paul has a great care for the lost. I wonder sometimes as we get into our lives and trying to make things more comfortable and kind of move on, how much we really care about the lost. Lord, let us really care about those who are perishing. Give us a heart for them. Paul said, I would that everyone would be like I am except for these chains. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with him. When they had gone aside to talk among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death of chains. And Agrippa said to Festus, thus you might have been set, he might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Festus would never tell him, but Festus should have said, I could have set him free before I asked him if he wanted to go to Jerusalem. He could have gathered together and instead of saying to Paul, would you like to go to Jerusalem and be killed along the way? Had he said, I don't find anything wrong, I'm going to let you go. I love Paul's testimony. I love the power of his testimony. I love that God calls him to be able to stand in front of people. And God gave him the Spirit. Jesus said, don't prepare what you're going to say. But when it happens, the Holy Spirit will give you the words when you are brought before councils and before governors. I pray that God gives you opportunity to share your faith. I pray your story is told often. I pray God opens up the doors, that people around you hear it and are moved to Christ. God's the one who saves. Our job is just to tell him, to let people know how God touched us and how God moved in our lives. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together.